title of Brother David Stein's talk is a very interesting title, brethren. It's called A Bottle of Water. Brother David?
Brethren, may I give my own good morning to you all. We'd like to begin by bringing you love. It's really a wonderful privilege to bring love, and it's a privilege that all speakers have. We have love to you from your brethren in Allentown. They wanted to be remembered most deeply to you. And they wanted me to remind you that we, too, have a convention next week. And if you can possibly fit it into your plans, we would love to host you. And we think the Lord has overruled to provide a wonderful program for us. Now, me, I forgot to bring any programs, so you'll have to take my word for it and come. We also have special love from a few in our class. Brother Alan Kathy Kaufman wanted to be remembered to those that of you who know them. And also Brother Elmer Weeks, who wanted me to say that he has fond memories from your convention last year. Our title has been announced, A Bottle of Water. Imagine for a moment you're in a desert wilderness. Everywhere around you, you see only desolation. No green vegetation, not much in the way of soil, only rock. And hot rock at that, because the sun is beating down unceasingly. There are no people, only the faintest sounds of insects and animals hiding in the shadows. Now, in such a situation, what do you think that you would like to be equipped with more than anything else for your survival? Your choice is probably the same as mine, a bottle of water. Water is life-giving in such a situation. In fact, it's the second most important thing that we need to survive, the first being air, and the third being warmth. A bottle of water in such a situation. Having that would mean the difference between life and death. Now, we have just such a situation of a person being there. Only there's two additional complexities. This person, a woman, has her teenage son with her, and they're both on the verge of complete exhaustion. That's complexity number one. Complexity number two is they have a bottle, but it no longer has any water. It certainly sounds like a life and death scenario, doesn't it? Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. And read this dramatic account. Genesis chapter 21. We would like to read together verses 14 through 21. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, for she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Now, aside from the drama of Hagar's experience, and indeed we should see this, among other things, as a drama, we should try to enter into it and feel the emotions that she felt. Try and get a very good feeling of how she viewed the situation. Because doing so is very important to understanding the prophetic lesson that exists here. In fact, it is typical. The entire narrative is typical. Now, just a few notes about what types are, what antitypes are. Bible students are very, maybe I should rephrase that, Bible students use types a lot. We're very familiar with them. And we come under considerable criticism at times for using types and shadows. Now, a type simply is a prophetic lesson, specified either in a symbol, something real that was made, for example, the tabernacle, or an experience, as in the case of Hagar here. Whether an experience or whether something tangible, these are symbols that are meant to reflect something else, something on down the road of time that is much more meaningful to us. It has what we call a more real application in connection with God's plan. A couple of scriptures that guide us in this. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Now here the Apostle Paul is making a general statement about lessons in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. And he writes there, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So Paul is saying that everything written before time has application. It might not all be types or symbols, but it all has applications. And indeed, we look to many of the typical experiences of Israel and the ancient patriarchs to find character lessons out of them. So Paul is making a general statement of the usefulness of those things written aforetime. Now, more specifically, the prophetic types. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. In this 10th chapter, Paul is describing a number of the experiences that Israel had while wandering in, curiously enough, a wilderness. There were degrees of faithfulness and unfaithfulness during this time. But Paul wanted the brethren in Corinth to understand very clearly that these were types, that they could see in the actions of Israel their own attitudes, their own reactions to various things. He says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, "Now all these things happened unto them," ancient Israel, "for ensamples, and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." The word ensamples there, if you look in your diaglot, you'll see that it uses the word types. In the Greek, it's tupoi. This is one place where we get this term that we use so often from. But notice Paul says that they have special application for those upon whom the ends, plural, of the world are come. Now the world there really should say ends of the ages. We think of the extremities of the gospel age as being a special time of development and of trial and of blessing. And Paul wants us to understand that those who live, and we do, in either of those ends, had to be prepared to have these special trials and receive the special blessings. At the beginning of the gospel age was also the end of the Jewish age. And of course, living as we believe at the end of the gospel age, we should look at these things with a special effort to understand how we might apply them in our own lives. Now, this particular instance in Genesis chapter 21, is it proper for us to consider this a type? As we mentioned earlier, the question of whether to consider something a type or not is not a trivial one. We frequently receive challenges to doctrines that we preach, with people accusing us of not having a good foundation for making types and shadows. And no doubt that there has been many brethren, perhaps a few brethren, for whom have crossed the line into speculation in this regard. But how about this instance with Hagar? Can we justly consider it, correctly consider it a type? Well, fortunately with this, we don't have to guess about it, because the Apostle Paul tells us that it is. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we would like to read verses 24 through 31. Now, Paul speaking here of this time begins in verse 24. "Which things are in allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free and is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, Paul here very specifically tells us that these are types. This is an allegory. It has a greater meaning beyond that which is depicted in the narrative. So on that basis, brethren, we'd like to explore this type. We'd like to look into some of the details. In fact, just a footnote, types do just that for us. Types should never be used to establish doctrine. But what types are very good at doing is raising up the details, bringing a clarity to the details that sometimes is missing. We start with a doctrine that is explicitly given to us in the New Testament. And where a type applies, the details of that doctrine now start to become much more clear to us. And we believe that we will find it out in this case. Now let's summarize what Paul says here. He says, Hagar is Mount Sinai, Jerusalem, which is now with her children, the old law covenant. Her child, Ishmael, must represent the nation of Israel, children of the law, children of bondage. The casting out would represent the disinheritance of the nation from the spiritual promises of the gospel age. And the casting out for the nation of Israel was due to pride. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. We have a very clear explanation of Jesus, both of the casting out and of the reason. Matthew chapter 23, we'd like to read verses 37 through 39. Jesus says there, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. After showing clearly the hypocrisy of the national leaders and their unfitness for further blessings that the Lord had in store, spiritual blessings of the gospel age, Jesus utters these words, Your house is left unto you desolate. This betokens the national loss of covenant relationship with Jehovah God until what? Until they individually or nationally acknowledge Jesus Christ. Notice he says that in that final verse. Till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, it's not that the nation of Israel wasn't warned ahead of time that they were on a course that would result in this disinheritance. This wasn't something new and different that Jesus for the first time revealed unto them. No, they had a history of pride, a history where they did not appreciate the various things that the Lord had given to them. Turn to Leviticus 26. As early as the giving of the law, they were warned. Leviticus 26 is very interesting in that as part of the law, it specifies, it spells out what would happen if they remained faithful and what would happen if they remained unfaithful. The first 13 verses of Leviticus 26 describe the blessings that Israel would receive if they remained faithful to what the Lord told them to do. Let's just scan through that and read some of these. Look in verse 4. Verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace, and ye shall lie down. I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100. And he goes on. In every way, Israel would be preeminent among all of their neighbors, if only they would obey his statutes. Now, this is what the Lord gave at the very beginning of his arrangement with Israel. Now, from verses 14 to 39 is the other side of the coin. These are the warnings. These are the punishments that God promises he would inflict upon them if they did not listen. Again, let's scan down. Verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all of these commandments, and you shall despise my commandments, verse 16, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning aug that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you. And you shall be slain before your enemies, and they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And the account goes on. Really, Israel had proven themselves unfaithful long before the time of Jesus. And part of this prophecy had already begun to be fulfilled. They had lost their national rulership. They had once been thrown out of their land, their temple destroyed, their city of Jerusalem burned down. This, of course, happened when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. So this was a beginning of the punishments that the Lord said that he would bring upon them. But by the time of Jesus, even in spite of this, they had not listened. And so Jesus had no choice but to tell them they were unworthy of the blessings he had come to give them. Your house is abandoned to you. Well, let's go back once again to the type of Abraham. Abraham, we believe, is a very good representative of God. And so when Abraham casts off Hagar and Ishmael, he gives them something, though, for their sustenance. Remember, it was bread and the bottle of water. Well, what do these things represent? Well, let's ask this question. What did Israel have that sustained them, even in a small way, during the time of their casting off? Well, wasn't it the promises that they had always? Wasn't it the promises given under the law, the Psalms, and the prophets? We think that this corresponds to the bread and water very well. These were true promises. They had failed as respects the spiritual blessings that God had in store for them. But there were other things that were still left. And in fact, it was these promises, as we shall see shortly, that were very important to keeping the Jews together as a people in spite of their exile through all the worlds. In fact, if we take notice that there was a book written by Alfred Adersheim entitled Jesus the Messiah. And Adersheim was very impressed by the fact that the Jews staying together as a people, in spite of being exiled throughout the whole world, was an unprecedented event in history. And he notes that the thing that kept them together was the law. It made them a peculiar people. It made them separate and distinct from the world. It was also a curse on them, though. Because of their separation, because of their distinctness, it made them hated and distrusted by all peoples in the world. So what promises were under the law that kept the Jews together? Let's look at a few. There are undoubtedly hundreds, but let's examine just a handful. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Now, this one is very interesting because, curiously enough, it had fulfillment, but unbeknownst to the Jews. Deuteronomy 18, 15. We read there, the Lord, in capitals, Jehovah thy God, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Well, this had fulfillment in the first presence of our Lord Jesus. But the Jews missed it. They weren't looking for someone humble. They weren't looking for a carpenter. They were looking, as we shall see from other promises, for a mighty king, a great conqueror, who would once again restore their national rulership to them. So they missed Jesus. And yet today, the Jews still look for that prophet. They still look for that mighty king, for that Messiah. So it is a promise that holds them together, a promise that, at least for the faithful remnant among the Jews, that keeps them going. Another scripture, really a whole chapter, Psalm 2. We were listening not too long ago on television on a Jewish program that came out of New York City. And there was a whole study done by a Jewish rabbi on this very chapter. They made some very interesting applications to themselves. This whole chapter, without reading each verse, describes the time when Israel, under the kingship of the Son of God, will once again have preeminence in the world. Let's read a few verses. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. The application that this particular rabbi made was to the nation of Israel. He said, well, we're the Lord's anointed. We're the Lord's nation. And all of these enemies of ours are attempting to do everything they can to destroy us. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Jehovah shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Jews say, this is Messiah being set upon Zion. He will rule over us and we will have the ascendancy again. Just another example of how the Jews still hold on to these promises. Let's turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he hath driven them. And I will bring them again into the land that I gave unto their fathers. Again, the Jewish view of this is one of great expectation, because they see what has happened. They see that Jews from everywhere have come back into the land of Israel today, in this century. And it's very meaningful to them. Now, that's not to say that there's unanimity among the various sects of Judaism on this matter. Certainly, there's great divisiveness among the Jews doctrinally. But many see the fulfillment of this in the facts of history before us today. Similarly, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 and 8, the same idea. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. This is very significant to many Jews. Now, one more scripture text in Ezekiel 37, which adds just more, one more element, an element that, interestingly enough, was very aware, or the Jews were very aware of it in the first presence of our Lord. Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 28. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall no more be two nations, neither they shall be divided into two kingdoms any more. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd, and shall walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes. And please jump down to verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them, and multiply them, and will set them in my sanctuary, in the midst of them forevermore. So, brethren, these handful of prophecies, of promises, and as we mentioned, there are hundreds that can be found are the bread and water that hold the nation of Israel together and have through all of these times. Please note that when Abraham cast out Hagar and Ishmael, it was Hagar that did the leading. Once again, during the period of the Gospel Age, we see that it was the law that was held in ascendancy by the Jews. They kept looking to it and kept conforming themselves to it up until really the last century. The law, as it were, did the leading. One other detail. We notice that Hagar and Ishmael wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, the name Beersheba means well of the oath, or perhaps oath of the seven. It refers really to two places. There was the wilderness of Beersheba, and then there was the city of Beersheba that was in the north part of the wilderness, or the south part of the nation of Israel. Beersheba, because of its remoteness, was often a place where unfaithfulness first fell into the nation. In fact, on the extremities of the nation, in the north you had Dan, in the south you had Beersheba. And Dan and Beersheba both became famous, or perhaps the better word is infamous, for their unfaithfulness, for their going into paganism and rejecting the will of the Lord. Let's look at a few scriptures, just two. 2 Chronicles 19:4. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. He started at the most southern city, and undoubtedly the place where the idolatry and paganism was the worst, and went through the whole country, bringing them back, as it were, to their fathers. Another scripture, Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. Again, the reference of Dan and Beersheba as being leaders in this unfaithfulness, in this paganistic idolatry that kept entering into the land. Now, what are we leading up to here? We believe, for these reasons, Beersheba is a very fit representative of a condition of unfaithfulness in which Israel wandered during the entire period of the Gospel Age. One more footnote. This wandering in the wilderness, it would seem that this is a very fit symbol for disestrangement from God or from another. There are several examples of symbolic uses of wandering in the wilderness that suggest this. For example, in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, the account of the scapegoat. Let's turn there quickly. Leviticus 16, 21 and 22. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the goat, of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto the land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. Well, we understand the scapegoat to be a representative of a class we call the great company. A cast-off class. Cast off with respect to the election to the high priesthood, or to the under-priesthood. They are cast off because of unfaithfulness, and they are symbolically shown to be this scapegoat wandering in the wilderness. You recall in 1 Corinthians 5:5, we have a reference to this very class. And once again, this cast off condition is suggested for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Paul writes there, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. To deliver unto Satan is to cast off from here and place in the hands of Satan. One other interesting application of this symbol of wandering in the wilderness as showing it being a condition of cast off is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. But this has a little twist to it. It is not a cast off condition from God, but rather a cast off condition from the man of sin. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, where they should feed her 1,260 days. Fled into the wilderness. In this case, the woman represents the true church. She is outcast from the man of sin, from papacy, because of her fidelity to the truth and to the Lord. So again, this wilderness condition represents a cast-off condition, but in this case, it's a cast-off from that which is evil. In both cases, the wilderness becomes a symbol of the cast-off condition. Well, let's go on. What happened next? Hagar and Ishmael wander in the wilderness of Beersheba. Then what happens? Their supply of water runs out. As Ishmael was sustained during the wandering by his weakening mother, so the Jews were sustained during the Gospel Age by a weakening law covenant. Now that's an interesting way of putting it, weakening law covenant. What do we mean by that? Well, we feel that the law covenant was weakening from two aspects, from God's standpoint and from the standpoint of the Jews. Let's take God's side first. We note that although the law lived for the Jews, as far as they were concerned, it was a legitimate agreement that they had with God. They still felt themselves in covenant relationship. But in reality, it no longer really constituted an agreement with God, because the Jews are no longer in covenant relationship with God according to the law. A couple of scriptures. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Paul writes here, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So this is the weakening from God's standpoint. It is no longer a relevant agreement between Jehovah God and the nation of Israel. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 10, Paul makes a very interesting statement with regard to the Jews that had become Christians. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now, God isn't going to have two relationships going at one time. His call is a high calling. Those of the Jewish nation that come out of that arrangement, for them the law has died. So we can say from God's standpoint, although the law still represented his perfect standard, it never ceased from that. And it expressed prophetically very important portions of the divine plan. Nevertheless, it no longer represented the agreement that he made with Israel. Jehovah was no longer dealing with the fleshly seed of Israel during the Gospel Age. Now let's consider how this law covenant is weakening from Israel's side. As the Gospel Age approaches its finish, it is marked and continues to be marked by a growing godlessness in the world. And this influence has shown itself more and more being exerted upon the Jews. Most Jews today that you will talk to do not have a fervent, deep belief and expectation of being given the promises that were given to Abraham, the promises under the law. That faith is dwindling, and dwindling badly. More and more, godly faith is being replaced by vain philosophies of men. Faith in oneself instead of faith in God is the norm. Just read some of the statements about Israel's confidence in their military. They certainly have an outstanding record of victories, but that has caused them to be very prideful. And they're not trusting in God to any great deal today. It is this worldly class of Jews that has been growing for over a century now, and we believe is pictured by the slow death of Ishmael. They're no longer responsive to the promises under the law, the promises that sustained them as a people for so many centuries. More and more, there is a death-like condition, a numbness growing over them with respect to these promises. Certainly we see it in this country, and we believe that it's just as pervasive in the East. Now at this point, going back to the type, What does Hagar do? She has now been wandering. Her water has run out. She sees this exhaustion growing in her and her teenage son. Finally, she sees that death is approaching, and she does not want to see her child die. So we're told here that she casts her child over under a bush, and she goes about a bow shot away. Close enough to hear his cries, if he should cry out, but far enough away not to see what she expects will be the final demise of her son. Incidentally, this expression, casts her son under a bush, is kind of interesting. Ishmael, if you calculate it out, would have been about 19 years old by this time. Either Hagar was a very hefty woman, or the word cast doesn't literally mean she threw him over. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. There's a use of the word cast here, though, of course, in the Greek, it doesn't compare to the same word in the Hebrew. Nevertheless, we think the thought here is the same, and it illustrates what happened. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 30. And great multitudes came unto him, speaking of Jesus, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Well, we don't expect that they literally took these poor handicapped people and just cast them at Jesus' feet. But we expect that they were laid there in a gentle way. Undoubtedly, this is the same treatment that Hagar exercised toward her son Ishmael. This separation between Ishmael and his mother, we believe, can be connected with the final dissolution of the two and perhaps corresponds to the time of Jacob's trouble. You recall that at the time of Jacob's trouble, which is a time when it seems that Israel is once again on the verge of extinction, death for everything that they have seems to be a heartbeat away. Appeals to the promises of the old law covenant seem to be pointless. All hopes seem to be very far. Until what? Let's jump back to Genesis chapter 21. Let us read this once again. Genesis chapter 21. Let's read verses 17 through 19. And God heard the voice of the lad. That's what it was until. And the angel of heaven called, or angel of God called Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Notice what God hears. Not the wailing of Hagar. He hears the voice of the lad. Now, how strong do you think that voice was? It must have been very weak, almost to the point of death. This, we believe, corresponds very well with the crying out at the time of Jacob's trouble. A crying out on the verge of death, a weak wail. Something along the lines of perhaps, Lord, show us what we have to do. If we don't see, help us to see. If we don't hear, help us to hear. We have nothing left. Our armies have been devastated. Our military is gone. Our cities are born. The enemies treading within our gates. Have you really forsaken us completely? It's a weak but a fervent prayer. This saving time comes when God finally begins to open their eyes to what the law covenant has been saying to them all along. Notice first there that in verse 19, well, let's read verse 19. Verse 18. Arise, lift the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle of water and gave the lad drink. This opening of the eyes of Hagar, we believe, represents a clarifying of the meaning of the law covenant. For the first time, the Jews now start to look at the law covenant and see things they never saw before. Their perception grows. They start to see the dimmest images of Jesus, the Messiah, and how those prophecies pointed so surely to him at his first advent, at his first presence. This is a response to the opening. And it's interesting that Hagar now goes and refills the bottle of water and gives Ishmael to drink. She is still leading him right up to this very point. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, please. There are some beautiful things with respect to the economy of promises in the Scriptures. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Now, Paul here is speaking to Christians. He says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." The object of the law all along was to bring Jews to Christ. Now, it succeeded only for a faithful remnant at the first advent. It failed as respects the nation at large because of their pride. But now, brethren, at the time of our Lord's second presence, at the time when Israel is humbled, where they have nothing left, they have already been purged of those that were unbelieving. You have a nucleus here that is ready to be used. Now the law becomes clear. Now the law does finally lead them to Christ. Hagar goes, fills the bottle of water up, and brings it to the young boy. He begins to revive. She's told to lift him up. Now, this part is not described in the narrative, but we can well imagine that in such a condition that as soon as the boy was strong enough to stand, undoubtedly Hagar brought him to the well. Probably gave him a good washing and herself as well. This is the law bringing Israel finally to Christ. But not Christ in a sacrificing condition anymore. Not to Christ with the hope of espousing and holding on to the spiritual promises. But now the divine plan has something else in store. Something wonderful for them. This well of water, we believe, represents Christ, head and body, complete. A couple of scriptures. First of all, Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 12, 1 through 6. "In that day shalt thou say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." They would draw water out of the wells of salvation. One final scripture identifying Christ, head and body complete, is a scripture that I never really took too much note of until at Chicago. Brother David Duran in his talk made mention of it. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Beautiful promise, and one that so aptly fits into this picture of Genesis chapter 21. John 7, 37 and 38. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Brethren, that is our hope. That at that time, the church will be beyond the veil. The great company will have finished their course. We will be privileged to be a well of living water to that remnant of faith in Israel at that time of Jacob's trouble. This saving time, when the law is made clear, when the saving prophecies are depicted so beautifully and seen by the Jews, is shown in many scriptures in the Bible. Let's look at a handful that describe this time. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour upon the upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and there shall be bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." This is the first reaction of seeing the truth, of seeing who Jesus is. It's one of bitterness. How could we have missed it? How could we not have seen? It's so clear now that Jesus was that Messiah. the spirit of grace and supplications, they shall look upon him. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Paul describing this time. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant in this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so shall all Israel be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Once again, Paul focusing upon this time when Israel will be converted. Another scripture, Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29. "Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord." No longer would he hide his face. No longer would he allow them to remain in their blindness. But he would give them the water. He would open their eyes. Finally, let's go back to Leviticus 26. And I marvel at this particular chapter, brethren. It foretells the blessings that the Jews could have had and for some years did have. It shows the curses that they would also have prophetically. But in the final verses, verses 40 through 46, God promises them that he would once again return his interest and his loving care toward them. "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." The Lord says, right here at the very beginning of his dealings with him, all that he would do, right up until the millennial age. That he would not forsake them entirely. And indeed, Hagar and Ishmael were not forsaken entirely, but just for a time. Well, from that, we see that Israel then is received back. Let's once again go back to Genesis chapter 21. Just read the last two verses of that group, verses 20 and 21. "And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt." Jehovah promised Abraham that he would make Ishmael a great nation. And for that promise, Ishmael had to be recovered eventually. By extension, the promise is that Israel, reconstituted a nation living according to God's statutes, would become a great nation. Let's look at a few aspects of this. We are told that Ishmael became an archer. Turn to the 127th Psalm. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with the enemies in the gate." We'd like to suggest that Ishmael, being an archer, may well help us reflect upon the growth of the children of the kingdom. We remember that it is out of Jerusalem that will be the capital of the earth that the blessings of the new covenant would begin to flow. that all of those that wish to participate in the blessings of the new covenant must, in effect, become children of Israel, children, if you will, of Ishmael. A couple of scriptures suggest this quite beautifully. First of all, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The people of the nations, the Gentile world that have been subdued, will see the great blessings in Israel, and they will want to grab hold of he who is a skirt of a Jew. They want to participate in that blessing. And to do so, they have to, as it were, become a Jew. They have to enter into that family of Judaism in order to participate in that blessings. Because the new covenant, as we understand it and as we believe it, is made not with the world of mankind, but is made with the nation of Israel. Another scripture similar to this in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 5. In fact, let's read verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 44, 3 through 5. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. They will become Israelites. And they will come under the blessings of the law covenant by doing so. This is further suggested by the fact that Ishmael takes a wife, where? Out of the land of Egypt. He takes an Egyptian wife. And in the scriptures, Egypt is frequently used as a symbol of the world. This is yet another picture, we believe, of how the world will come into relationship with Israel under the auspices of the new covenant. And will in fact come into that family in order to be blessed. One other scripture, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 21. Now we're a little uncertain as to the application of this scripture in chapter 19, so we give it sort of hesitatingly. But it seems to give a further suggestion of how the Egyptians, the world, will come into relationship with the Lord by coming into relationship with Israel. Isaiah 19:21. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. It certainly seems to be a suggestion of the relationship that will eventually come. One more scripture, again in Isaiah, having to do with this aspect of children. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. When we look at types and shadows, one of the things that we have to be careful of is the mixing of types and pictures. There's frequently snares. And yet, in some cases, the pictures seem to mix in a very interesting way. We have been highlighting the fact that it is Ishmael who becomes an archer, has this arrow full of quivers. And we alluded to the fact that Israel, under the kingdom arrangement, under the new covenant arrangement, would bear children. And these children would be blessed under that arrangement. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, we have a scripture that Paul quoted, and we used way back in the beginning of our discourse in Galatians. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth unto singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. In this chapter, the highlight is on the children of the Sarah class rather than of the Hagar class. Now, we don't want to mix the pictures, but yet all of the children that we have been describing as children of Ishmael, children of Israel, are really children of the greater class, which is glorified in heaven, of the Sarah class, children of Christ, Jesus, the bride, and the church, the bridegroom. With that in mind, skip down to verse 13. and all thy children. All thy children. Not merely Israel, but the whole world who come into that condition. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. We believe that is a condition that will prevail quite beautifully and eternally, beginning in the kingdom. Brethren, we'd like to conclude with two thoughts. First of all, we note that Ishmael changed his residence. He wandered up to this point in his life in the wilderness of Beersheba. But later we are told that he lived in the wilderness of Paran. We think that's significant. If you go to Numbers chapter 33, there's a list of all the different places that Israel wandered during their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. It's quite an extensive list in that chapter. But if you start going all of their various camping spots and look on a map, you'll find that the majority of them are in the wilderness of Paran, more than any place else. Paran was a place, the majority camping place, where the Lord blessed the nation of Israel during their years of wandering. You remember he performed many miraculous things. He fed them. He sustained them in their clothing. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They received the law during their wilderness wanderings. They had the priesthood. They had the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. They had this very strong supernatural relationship with God during that time, a relationship that caused the rest of the nations around them to fear greatly. We think that perhaps an application of this may be to Ishmael during the millennium. The nation of Israel will have that strong relationship with God. She will be fed. She will be led. She will be sustained. And she will grow. The hearts of stone will be turned into hearts of flesh. They will start to be able to put on the perfection that God originally intended for all mankind. Perhaps the reference to Paran may be to this special relationship that they will have during the millennium. In conclusion, let's read one more text of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 66. Let us read verses 10 through 13 to close. This Scripture is beautiful not only for its application to Israel, but for our benefit as well, that we may see the loving and kind and compassionate way that God is outworking His divine plan. How understanding, how forgiving, how generous that He is with all, with us and with the nation of Israel. Isaiah 66, 10 through 13. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck. Ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. May the Lord add his blessing. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, dear Father, may we sanctify your name. We love you so very much, and your generosity, dear Father, just overwhelms us. We thank you for being so favorable to our meager efforts. We thank you for guiding and directing and blessing. And we thank you, too, for the trials of our faith, knowing that they are opportunities for us to show our love of you and our loyalty to you. Father, please be with us as we endeavor to seek out the truths from your scriptures. We thank you so much for illuminating so many parts of your divine plan so beautifully, especially with regard to your compassion upon Israel. We pray, Father, that we might make use of these truths, that we might herald out our conviction that your Son Jesus is reigning and that we're living in a time of grand things. We do ask forgiveness of our shortcomings, dear Father, and pray your overruling providence on anything that has been suggested that is not in full accord with your precious standard of truth. Please be with us in the further sessions of this convention. In Jesus' dear name we pray.